The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages. Part 7a. The Laodicean Church Age. The following message was preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Sunday, the 2nd of July, 2017, on the second day of waiting, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. This is probably the last presentation that the bride will ever have on the seven church ages. And seeing that this is the last and final age, extensive truths have been put together to show the entire extent of God's great plan of salvation. This last age of Laodicea has been divided into four scribe parts for the concise and easy flow of its exposition. I greet everyone in the name of the Lord, and may God richly bless you all. Brothers and sisters, I want to thank God this morning for His marvelous grace towards me. For were it not for the grace of God, where would I be? I was out there without a clue about life, the most foolish of men on this planet, living solely after the lusts of the flesh. But grace, God's sheer grace, turned all that around, making the difference in my life through His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Hence the reason I want to thank God this morning for His great love and mercy towards the wretched me. For His grace is what has made the difference in my life, saving my soul, and I bless His holy name. Since the love of God is simply inexplicable, how extremely rich and immeasurable it is, and as we all know, the love of God is an elective love, it is strictly an elective love. Romans 9 verses 15 to 16. I am very happy to be a child of God, and it is a joy to stand before you this blessed Sunday morning. It is such a joy to walk this revealed way with you all, and I just want to encourage you to keep standing, for at the end of the road, we will see Jesus, and it will be worth it all. This morning, by the grace of God, we want to consider the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the seventh and final church age, the Laodicean church age. Shall we bow heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. For a number of meetings now, we have been considering the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church ages, and we closed yesterday with the Philadelphian church age, the sixth church age. Today, and with the help of the Lord, we want to take the seventh and last church age. Please turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 3, beginning from verse 14, and it records, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, or thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door, and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We now come to the revelation of Jesus to the seventh and final church age, the Laodicean age, the age where the Gentile dispensation of grace ends, and the 70th week of Daniel then sets in for the nation of Israel. Since we all know that 7 in God's numerology is the number of completion, for God is complete in 7, which is why He does a lot of things in 7s all through the scriptures. Noah was in the ark for 7 days before the rain fell, which speaks of the 7 church ages, after which God will also wipe away the world with fire. The children of Israel walk round Jericho for 7 days, after which Jericho fell, just as the world will equally fall after the 7 church ages. We have 7 stars in the hand of Christ. We also have the 7 candlesticks, which is the menorah. We have the 7 lamps of fire, and the 7 eyes upon one stone, We have the seven trumpets. We also have the seven vials, etc. And even now, we are dealing with seven church ages, all conveying the fact that God is complete in seven. For seven is a number of completion. So, now we come to the seventh age, which is our age, this Laodicean church age, and hence, the age that is material to us, because the rest of the ages are history, though we continue to learn tremendously from them, seeing what God has done through them, and what they are all pointing to. For they are leading to this last age, which is the age of harvest. Furthermore, with our understanding of the past church ages, we see precisely how God has moved in the earth in establishing his kingdom, and we also see precisely how the devil has moved in the earth in accomplishing his evil desire to take over Christendom, which is the mystery of iniquity, that our eyes may be open to perceive the deceptive and ensnaring ways of Satan, to help us to know just how to log on to God. It further helps us to know just how to comport ourselves, walking worthy before the Lord. Being motivated by the incredible and very challenging stand made by the saints in the other ages for the word of God, in the face of extreme persecution, horrible torture, and even death, martyrdom. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the fact still remains that all these ages are history, although material, but they are history. Nonetheless, now we come to our own day, our own age, and it is most certain that our attitude towards what God is doing today is definitely what is going to determine our eternal destiny. It determines what our eternity will be like, whether it is eternity with God or eternity away from God. It is our individual choice. I am not saying, nor am I even implying, that there is an eternal hell, for there is nothing called eternal hell, although that is a different issue entirely, and as such, we will not be going into that subject. Moreover, we have a message on audio that deals sufficiently with all these fundamental doctrines of the early church, which are titled the POC Doctrines, and we are trusting God to help us to produce the scribes on them shortly for the edification of the universal body of Christ. However, the truth still remains, brothers and sisters, that we either spend eternity with God or eternity away from God. The choice is ours, and that is the absolute truth. I pray that God will help me this morning to do justice to this message, leaving no stones unturned, presenting it with simplicity, with clarity, and with scriptural depth. Consequently, and by the grace of God, we are going to take our time on this age, because it is the most material age to you and me, simply because this is the age that we are living in today, the age in which we have existence, and hence, the age that directly affects us, and the one that determines our eternal destiny. We do not live in the past ages, but we live in the present age, this last age. And because this is our own age, and most especially, because this is the age where God is bringing his plan of Gentile redemption to conclusion and closure. Consequently, we want to know what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this seventh age, and may God give us an hearing ear. May I also add, that we will be dealing with this age a little differently. Firstly, because of what God did at the very beginning of this age, which still amounts to an extension of the Reformation, a continuation of the restoring moves which the fifth and sixth church ages give to us. And secondly, because of the nature and seriousness of this age, being the very last age, the age of harvest. The book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, records, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Brothers and sisters, when we consider the duration of this seventh church age, just as we have laid out on our chart, Brother Amos points to the chart. The Laodicean church age started around 1906, and it will end somewhere before the close of this 21st century. We, Brother Jackson and myself, firmly believe that this 21st century belongs to the Lord, for it will see the Lord's millennium introduced, although an unspecified portion of it has been apportioned to close off the Laodicean church age, and we say this for a number of reasons. First, when we look out there and see what humanity has now become, completely vain and empty-headed, senseless, thinking and talking like absolute morons, imbeciles, totally demon-possessed, as clearly expressed by their blatantly evil and demonic thoughts, words, and actions, which is precisely why they look extremely weird, like they are from hell. Lunatics, full of hate, very wicked and vile, most violent, downright lewd, very promiscuous and loose, morally bankrupt, totally degenerate, and most perverted, yet completely shameless, and very proud with it, being reprobate-minded, twisted-minded, utterly godless, God-hating, Bible-hating, Christian-hating, and Jew-hating. They are a sickening class of humanity, whose only love is for entertainment, for pleasures, and for horror and demonic things, witchcraft and idolatry, the dark things of Satan, which have taken over the Gentile world, turning them back to raw heathens, raw pagans, with children and teenagers now becoming killers, mass murderers, and rapists, a demon-possessed generation of evil children. This is coupled with the fact that this incredible human degeneration has all taken place within a short period that is less than a generation, which is 70 years, and is what Psalm 90, verse 10, gives us. Then we know undoubtedly that this is precisely where it all ends. For the seeds of the serpent have come to full maturity. And unless you are totally sound asleep, completely cut off from the reality of the evil world that is all around you, you just have to see that we are not just at the end, but that we are at the very end, for indeed, this is where it all ends. Open your eyes. This is apart from the notorious fact that currently, there is global violence, global unrest, and global insecurity, coupled with the serious economic crunch that pervades the globe, the evident fruits of the incredible wickedness, insatiable greed, and extreme selfishness of men, aided by a diabolical political class that has gone completely out of sync, totally insane, and is precisely why the whole world is in chaos, complete chaos, and men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, leaving the whole world groaning with great pangs of pain, like a woman in childbirth, waiting to be delivered. Second, the incredible and mind-boggling level of apostasy that has taken over Christendom, where Christianity has been completely bastardized, and the Holy Bible has been blatantly and flagrantly trampled down, rendered useless, completely reduced to an historical book, confined to the pages of history, having no application or relevance on matters of faith in Christianity. It is most certain, therefore, that the coming of the Lord is clearly at the very doors, and as such, this seventh and final age cannot exceed this 21st century. Third, when we even consider our planet, which is presently groaning violently, uncontrollably, and relentlessly, like a woman with birth pains, and the extreme weather, constant multiplied tremors, great earthquakes, and volcanic eruptions taking place every day around the globe, the devastating storms, the monster hurricanes and tornadoes, with great blizzards and serious avalanches, and the extreme floods, creating mudslides and landslides, along with acute famine, effects of global warming, for nature is now signing off, it is most certain that even nature itself cannot endure a longer time than this century, although we cannot set the year scripturally, for one, this age will end. Fourth, we are the generation that saw the prophetic fig tree shoot forth again, which is the restoration of the nation of Israel, a great event that took place in May 1948. For according to Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 34, Jesus Christ warned us, speaking prophetically, "Now learn a parable, which hides a truth, for a parable hides a mystery of God." We are urged to log on to the truth that is buried in the parable of the fig tree, prophetic of the nation of Israel, when its branches yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, when Israel is restored back as a nation, a prophetic event which took place in May 1948. Ye know that summer is nigh, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now listen to this, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, till all these things be fulfilled. This prophetic passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters, gives us an absolute and infallible truth to measure time by, because the nation of Israel is God's timepiece. In verse 35, the Lord Jesus added, sealing its infallibility and immutability, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This last verse simply means that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for a jot of the word of God to fail. And I say amen to it. We are the generation that saw the fig tree give bud again, and hence, we are the generation that will see the ramp up of everything. And of a truth, we can see the divine roadmap, which is why we took a message during one of our conventions some years ago, titled, The Landmarks of His Coming. Consequently, brothers and sisters, this is the generation that will see the return of Jesus Christ for His elect bride, the generation that ends this great plan of universal redemption, not another generation, although we are not setting dates. Nevertheless, we definitely know exactly where we are in time, within the revealed program of God's redemption, strictly in the light of the Holy Scriptures. We know what the day is saying, what time it is, and although we do not know when it is going to end, we most certainly know that we are not just at the end, but that we are at the very end of the end. That is scripturally incontestable, even though we still cannot set any dates, and we do not need to. That is precisely why on our chart, Brother Amos points to the chart, we have fixed the duration of the Laodicean Church Age to 1906 to 20-something. We have done this because we still have to live the ending of this final age within this 21st century. Consider this, and may God give you understanding. When we look at the time graph of the seven church ages, brothers and sisters, Brother Amos points to the chart, which begins with the Ephesian church age. The duration of the ages just kept rising progressively, reaching its peak in the Thyatirian church age, which gives us the dark ages of 1,000 years. And right after that age, time also began to dip progressively through the Sardisian and the Philadelphian church ages. In this Laodicean church age, which started in 1906, as of this year, 2017, we have spent a total of 111 years so far, just 6 years short of 117 years, which was the duration of the Ephesian church age, the first church age. It means, in essence, that if we add 6 years to the number of years that we have expended so far in this Laodicean age, in order to match the time duration of the first church age, it will bring us to 2023. It means that in 2023, the Laodicean age would have clocked 117 years, equaling or matching the duration of the Ephesian age, a fundamental fact which lets us know that this seventh age will definitely outlast the first age, and it will most likely end up being the second shortest of all the ages. On the other hand, the Smyrnian age was 142 years, 25 years above that of the Ephesian age. In other words, by the time we arrive to 2023, when we would equal the first church age in duration, we will still have 25 more years to go before we can match the duration of the second church age, and that would bring us to 2048, for in the year 2048. The Laodicean age would then have clocked 142 years, equaling the Smyrnian age. And if you ask me, Brother Amos, do you think this Laodicean age will equal the Smyrnian age in duration? I will simply tell you, I do not think so, although time will tell, for only the Lord knows for certain. However, I am confident that this last age will not see the end of this century, this 21st century, because we are the generation that saw the fig tree shoot forth again, according to Luke 21 verses 29 to 32, and also because of the salient fact that God does not need more than 3 to 3.5 years to accomplish the coming great revival of the bride, once God's men are ready and in perfect ministry shape, knowing scripturally speaking that it is strictly going to be a quick short walk. Period. Romans 9 verse 28. It simply means, brothers and sisters, that it is later than we think, and we had better get back to the Word of God, if we are not already back there, in order to get ourselves in a true scriptural state of readiness, attaining the spiritual standard ordained for the elect royal bride, for the soon return of Jesus Christ, a royal bridegroom. Ephesians 5 verses 26 to 27, Ephesians 4 verse 13, Isaiah 50 to verse 8. That is that. Brothers and sisters, the Laodicean church age started in 1906, when the fire of the Spirit of God fell in Azusa Street, California, in April 1906, and God restored the gifts of the Spirit, a move of God that was spearheaded by William Seymour, an African-American, and a move that carried the all message, stating that we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. May I add, brothers and sisters, that just like John Wesley, who became a preacher before he later experienced true conversion, so likewise did William Seymour also preach the baptism of the Holy Ghost with its attendant gifts, when he saw that it was the absolute truth of the Holy Bible, before he later had the experience himself. And this Pentecostal move that he spearheaded was precisely what God used to give back accessibility to oil, which is the Holy Spirit, thereby setting the stage for the fulfillment of the parable of Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 4, which provides, then, future tense, giving us a future period. Which brings us directly to the beginning of the last century, the 20th century, the hour of the Pentecostal movement. Shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins of Jesus Christ, which took their lamps, which is the word of God, and went forth to meet the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil, meaning that they did not take extra oil, or sufficient oil, with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. This shows that whilst the wise virgin took extra oil, sufficient oil, in their vessels, on the other hand, and in total contrast, the foolish virgins only took their lamps, which already had oil, but they had no extra oil, hence, the issue of oil in their vessels or containers did not apply to them. We have to see this truth, because after they had heard the midnight cry in verse 6, the foolish virgins also turned on their lamps in verses 7 to 8, plainly showing that their lamps had oil in them to begin with, but their oil later ran out, and then they begged the wise for some oil, confirming that it was extra oil that they did not have. It simply means that in that day, whilst the wise virgins were being filled with the Holy Spirit, the foolish virgins were quite content with just an anointing, rather than having the infilling of the Spirit of God, for they certainly did not have the same measure of oil that the wise virgins have. Period. Since, I repeat, as at this very time, before the midnight cry was made in verse 6, the difference between the wise and foolish virgins was in the measure of oil that the two classes of virgins had, because in the day, both classes of virgins were still walking together in Christendom, where they both little slept, or within the organized systems of religion. Exactly. For those who are interested in a full breakdown of this parable, we have a scribe, titled, Who Are the Foolish Virgins?, dealing exclusively with it. Brothers and sisters, the reality which this parable gives us with regards to oil was all possible because accessibility to the Holy Spirit baptism had now been given back to Christendom through the oil message which the Pentecostal movements bore, although in that hour of time, which was before the First and Second World Wars struck, only God knew who was filled with the Holy Spirit and who was not, although both wise and foolish virgins had oil. In the move of God, as we have stated before, William Seymour was the man God used to spearhead this movement, for under the leadership of his ministry, the fire of the Spirit fell in April the 1906 in Azusa Street, California, and God restored the gifts of the Spirit, marking the beginning of the Laodicean church age. And just as John Wycliffe and John Huss laid the foundation for the Reformation, so did Charles Parham also lay the foundation for the Pentecostal movement between 1900 to 1904 in Topeka, Kansas, for he saw the gifts of the Spirit in the book of Acts and started preaching it. And it was his ministry message that God used to influence William Seymour. And with the Pentecostal movements being ignited, God also raised up a great array of Pentecostal leaders, such as John G. Lake and F. F. Bosworth, a man who later became Brother Branham's campaign manager. This proves that the Reformation ages, the Sardisian and the Philadelphian church ages, slowly merged into the Laodicean age, for they overlapped. Since, it was also this Pentecostal move that God used to further restore to Bible doctrines the doctrine of water baptism by full immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine of the oneness of God, the one God doctrine. On the 15th of April, 1913, Robert Edward McAllister, a Canadian pastor and evangelist, started baptizing converts in Los Angeles in the name of Jesus Christ, and not in the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, a move which shocked many people at the meetings. It was in this very meeting that evangelist Frank Hewitt was converted to this doctrine, and after much study of the Holy Bible, and seeing that that was exactly the way it was laid out in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and in other parts of the book of Acts, on April the 15th, 1915. Which was precisely 2 years later, Frank Hewitt began in earnest to preach the truth of water baptism by immersion, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he ran with this restored truth, and the Lord prospered his ministry, so much so that the Pentecostal believers started to rebaptize by the thousands. Unfortunately, Robert Edward McAllister, through whom Frank Hewitt saw the truth of water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, buckled under pressure from his organization, and went back to baptizing in titles, reverting back to the Trinitarian formula, whilst Frank Hewitt continued to stand firmly and gallantly for the true doctrine. And in 1916, the revelation of the oneness of God, that God is one, soon followed, restored through the Pentecostals. When the Assemblies of God, in the Second General Council meeting, demanded a return to the Trinity doctrine, out of the 585 ministers in that meeting, 156 ministers pulled out of the Assemblies of God to form independent assemblies, namely, the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World and the United Pentecostal Church, in order to stand for the truth of the one God they had seen in the Holy Bible, and the two assemblies later merged into one, forming the Oneness Pentecostals. Therefore, we can all clearly see that between 1913 and 1916, God used the Pentecostal movement to restore the truth of water baptism by full immersion in water, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth of the one God doctrine, the absolute and immutable truth that God is one, not two, or three, following the restoration of the gifts of the Spirit in 1906. Church, on September the 28th, 1922, William Seymour passed away, but his lead ministry position, which was used to conclude the Reformation movement, right here at the very beginning of the Laodicean church age, was also a pointer to the ending move of God in this last age, for it set a perfect type of precisely how God would also conclude this Laodicean age, using an African, a man from the lineage of Ham, in the tabernacle of Ham. Now we are looking specifically at the logistics of God for moving his kingdom forward, and for bringing conclusion to God's plan of Gentile redemption, all in the light of his revealed plan of salvation, in this final church age. Please hold this point at the back of your minds, because later on in this message, we are still coming back to take up this particular thought, that we might make it plain, and with the Holy Bible there for you to judge all things, you have nothing to fear. Only follow me with the eyes of faith. May I warn you, however, that because there will not be any other age after this, to testify of what God does in this last age, we will therefore bear the testimonies of all God does in this age, particularly because this is the age of original seed. I have that at this point, because in the first age of Christendom, which gave us the standard ministry, the original ministry, the apostles openly bore the testimony, not only of what God did in their day, but also of what God did through them, including the testimony of their specific ministry fold, as well as the testimony of their precise position in the ministry, as inspired by the Spirit of God, in that first church age. See Acts 15, verse 4 and 12, Romans 11, verse 13, Galatians verses 6 to 9, Acts 26, verses 13 to 19, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Acts 15, verse 7, etc. And since this was the case with the original seed ministry in the first age of Christendom, when God brings back the original seed ministry in this seventh and final age of Christendom, we can only expect the same testimony, by the inspiration of the same Spirit of God, for as it is written, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. The Lord does not change. Heb.13:8. Before we move on to consider the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the Laodicean church age, there is one more thing we need to establish about the Pentecostal movement, and please pay close attention, and may God give you understanding. Church, when we consider this move of the restoration of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, through which God gave back the dynamics of the Spirit to the church body, speaking strictly in relation to the mystery of the bridal tree, recorded in Mark 4 verses 26 to 29, the Pentecostal movement from the prophetic air, the shock on the tree. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29 provides, "And he, Jesus, said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full cong in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Now listen to what Brother Branham said about the Methodist movement, in reply to a question he was asked by a Lutheran, the president of a seminary in the United States. Now this brother's seminary is out in the country and surrounded by many acres of farmland on which the students can work and thereby pay their way through college. He also has factories that go along with the farm to give added employment. So using his fields to illustrate my case, I said, once there was a man who went forth on his own ground to plant a field of corn. He pulled up the stumps, cleared off the rocks, plowed and disked it and then planted his corn. Each morning he looked out across the field, but one morning instead of barren ground he saw myriads of little blades coming up. He said, "Praise God for my field of corn." I then asked him, "Did the man have corn?" He said, "Well, in one way he did." I said, "Potentially, yes. And I was you Lutherans in the Reformation. Putting forth your blade, see, the corn began to grow. After it had rotted in the ground during the dark ages, after several joints there were fine large stalks, and one day a tassel of silk appeared. That tassel of silk looked down at the blades and said, 'You old former Lutherans haven't anything. Look at us. We're the breeders, the great missionaries. Our day is the missionary era.' Now listen to what the prophet now says. That tassel age was the Wesleyan age. They were the greatest missionaries and even excelled us in age. Brothers and sisters, the tassel on the bridal tree cannot possibly be the Wesleyan age, which was the sixth church age, the Philadelphian age, even though we agree that that age was an age of great missionaries par excellence. You may ask, why can it not be the tassel? This is because what was restored in the sixth age was nothing but the truth of sanctification, a doctrine the Methodist Church organization was formed around, thus forming a blade on the bridal tree. And just as a doctrine of justification, which the Lutherans restored, was used to form a blade on the bridal tree, and the doctrine of election and predestination, which the Baptists restored, was used to form another blade on the bridal tree, and the doctrine of eternal security, which the Presbyterians restored, was also used to form yet another blade on the bridal tree. So likewise, the doctrine of sanctification, which the Methodists restored, was used to form another blade on the same bridal tree, another tassel. Saints of God, if each of the earlier moves of Reformation before John Wesley were all used to restore a doctrine, and they all formed blades on the bridal tree, then just how can the move of John Wesley, who restored just a doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, constitutes a different aspect of the bridal tree? Come on! Do not even forget that the prophet was showing the precise place on the bridal tree of Mark chapter 4, which was why he declared that the place of the Lutheran church on this tree is a blade. For he plainly and categorically said, "That was you Lutherans in the Reformation, putting forth your blade, see, the blade," in Mark chapter 4, verse 28. Stands the collective blades, for it takes in all the blades on the bridal tree. Brothers and sisters, please hear me loud and clear. The Branham movement is what formed the tassel on the bridal tree, not only because it is the highest point of this tree, but also because it is the only part of the bridal tree that holds the germ of original life, the pollen grain, with which original seed can be reproduced at the harvest time, right inside that shock, which is the ear. It is true that the tassel scatters the pollen, and as such, the tassel can be used or typed in a general way as representing the mission Aries. However, because Brother Branham's use of the tassel in this very place was not a general typology, but it was a typology which he tied firmly to the bright tree of Mark for verse 26 to 29, speaking about blades, consequently, his typology is most incorrect, being totally unscriptural. It is the wrong way to look at this issue, because it takes the reality of the fulfillment of the tassel all out of scriptural joint, simply because John Wesley did not bear the germ of original life, which is the only thing that can reproduce original seed at this harvest time. If the Methodists, the Wesleyans, did constitute the tassel on the bright tree, then we must ask, what seed did the end-time Elijah himself bear? Because it is the full Bible-restoring message of Elijah that bears the germ of the original life, which alone can reproduce original seeds at this harvest time, and that is precisely what the tassel holds. Come on! Therefore, you must see that that projection is a fan, a wind of doctrine, and you had better lay it on the shelf and hold to the truth. And to further buttress my point, now listen to what Brother Branham said next about the sixth age. For he continued, saying, what did that age do? It scattered like pollen in the breeze. Now what is the next step? Logically, we think that is the actual forming and harvesting of the grain, the completed cycle. But not so. There is another stage. That stage is when the husk or chaff, the air, is formed to cover the seed. And that is exactly what happened in this spiritual cycle. At the turn of the 20th century, in the start of the Laodicean age, there was widespread belief that the Holy Ghost was falling exactly as he did at Pentecost. People were talking in tongues and claiming to be baptized with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. But I have walked in the grain fields many times, and during late summer I have plucked the heads of wheat and rubbed them in my hand to get some grain, when to my surprise there wasn't any corn of wheat in the chaff, though indeed it surely looked as if wheat were there. This is a perfect picture of the so-called Pentecostal move. And that this is a proven fact is found in these people, the Pentecostals, organized on a doctrine, and bound themselves right back as did the organization ahead of them, proving that instead of being the real seed, they were the chaff for protecting cover for the wheat seed which should come. This chaff stage was the digital period that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24 verse 24, deceiving the very elect, if it were possible. All man felt that this husk, the so-called Pentecostal age, was the true seed, but it proved to be just the carrier to carry the live over into the age in which the true restoration comes and the wheat bride is manifested in the power. The husk or chaff, which the Pentecostal movement typed, did not have the original life, simply because it takes the pollen grain, the germ of original life, which the tassel alone holds, being the male part of the plant, to fall upon the silky thread-like things, which is the female part of the plant, fine threads called the stigma, that later protrude from the shock area, to germinate the seeds. Before new life can form inside that shock, giving us real conchonals. That is why tassels form mainly after the bulk of the plant growth is complete, because it is the carrier of the germ of original life, being the male part of the tree. Otherwise, we must still ask, if the Methodists constitute the tassel, which is firmly denied, and the Pentecostals constitute the shock, which is absolutely correct, then exactly where on the bright tree is the place for the move of God through Elijah of Malachi for verse 6b, for the reproduction of the original seeds, right here at this end time? You will run into serious scriptural problems if you do not submit to the truth, for the true light on this matter is shining brightly. God having used Raymond Jackson to lay out this truth for the end time elect bright seeds. Therefore, when we consider the reproduction mystery, which the bright tree of Mark for verses 26 to 29 gives us, it is utterly impossible for the Methodist movement to constitute the tassel on the tree. Because that is what holds the germ of original life, which alone can reproduce original seeds, right here at this harvest time, in this Laodicean age. Period. Nevertheless, It is absolutely true that when we consider the mystery of the reproduction of the bride tree, the Pentecostal movement gives us a prophetic shock, the chaff, which Jesus called the ear on the tree, which is precisely why it looks like we were back at Pentecost when we were not. It is because the Pentecostal movement was very different from the Blades, being the closest to the original seed church. Nevertheless, this movement, being an extension of the Reformation, did not give us original seed, although it led directly to the next move of God that was ordained to bring back original seed, being the move for the bride, which the tassel move of Elijah now gives to us, a move we will still consider in detail later by the Holy Scriptures, the Lord being our helper. The infallible proof that the Pentecostal movement did not give us original seed is the extremely sad, grossly apostate, and most worldly state that they are in today, in 2017, for they are worldlier than even the glitzy stars of Hollywood, having left the fountain of living waters, chasing absolute vanities of life, peddling the devil's gospel of money and materialism all over creation, building empires on this planet. They came out of organization, but they added their creeds and dogma to the truth, and went right back into organization. When the Pentecostal fire fell in Azusa, and God restored the gifts of the Spirit, and they placed sensations over and above the Word of God, putting all emphasis and speaking in tongues, falling under the anointing, dancing in the Spirit, being slain in the Spirit, lying down all the day long, together with other sensations, with little or no room for the preaching and teaching of the Holy Scriptures, it was totally impossible to be like the church in the book of Acts, which was the standard original seed church, the pure word church. When the Pentecostals, at first, made tongues as evidence of the infilling of the Holy Ghost, and then later, amended their stand to teach the tongues are only the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost infilling, they boxed themselves into a corner and shot themselves in the foot, because we all know that even demons speak in tongues, and as such, every tongue would have to be of God in order for tongues to be the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost, because tongues is only evidence that a spirit is manifesting and not the evidence that the person speaking in tongues is filled with the Holy Ghost. When the glossolalia movement, the tongue movement, also called the charismatic movement, broke out later within the denominational world, among the daughters of Rome, giving us the Protestant churches, the Blades on the Bride Tree, a move which followed the Pentecostal move, and the Roman Catholics also began to speak in tongues, still carrying and praying with their rosaries, still carrying their creeds, dogma, pagan and idolatrous doctrines of the Church of Rome. The Pentecostals could not reject a move, but were forced, based on their man-made doctrine, to admit that the Roman Catholics were now filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet, the fundamental and absolute truth of the Scripture remains that if a person is truly filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit of truth, he will be led into all truth. Hence, it is infallibly written in the Gospel of St. John chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Scripturally evidencing that leadership into all truth is a must for anyone who is truly filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, it is written in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 20, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Putting these two passages of Scripture together, it shows that the infallible evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is leadership into all truth, and a Christ-like life. Full stop. Speaking prophetically about this last age, Jesus Christ seriously warned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, plainly declaring, for there shall arise false Christs, false anointed ones, men whose anointing is genuine, but who are false seeds, modern-day Judases and Balaam, and false prophets, false preachers, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, if it were possible, If signs and wonders was the true yardstick of a true ministry, and not the true word of God, this lets us know beyond any iota of doubt that God lifts his word over and above all signs, wonders, miracles, and spirit manifestations, however great and fantastic they may be, because the greatest vindication any man can have is the vindication of the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, period. And because the very elect seeds of God ordained as bride in this last age, the wise virgins will use, and do use, not signs, not wonders, not miracles, and not manifestations, but they use the word of God as their litmus test. Their absolute and infallible yardstick for assessing men in the ministry is precisely why it is utterly impossible for them to be deceived. Full stop. And as we stated earlier, just look at the Pentecostals today. They are nothing but a reproach to Christianity and a stench in the nostrils of God. They have bastardized Christianity and trampled upon every law of holiness and righteousness, which their founding fathers believed and upheld back in Azusa. When they were persecuted and called holy rollers, when they were spat on, with thrown rotten eggs at them, and were shut out of the organized churches, the denominations. Nevertheless, the Pentecostal movement was a move that God used to serve his purpose, restoring some things back to the church, constituting the heir on the bride tree, and they formed an integral part of the Reformation, being an extension of the Reformation, though their duration overlapped into this seventh and final age. With this laid out, we will now squarely face the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to this final church age. Therefore, let us go back to the Word as we lay out this message, and may the Lord help us. The book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, records, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, Saints, please note that the Lord did not say, the church in Laodicea, which was how he had addressed five of the church ages, but he said, the church of the Laodiceans. This was the very way he addressed the Ephesian age, the first church age, for he addressed them similarly in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, as the church of Ephesus. And we all know that the Spirit of the Lord does not play with words, for this was deliberate. Brothers and sisters, seeing that the address to the church of Laodicea at the harvest season is the same with that of the church of Ephesus at the planting season, both churches having original seeds, therefore, this form of address gives us the church of originality and the age of originality. And whichever way we want to look at it, and whichever way we want to interpret it, one thing stands firm and incontestable, and that is this. It gives us a word of distinction, for with this form of address, the Ephesian church, as well as the Laodicean church, were both distinguished from the other five churches, and this fact cannot be denied. This being so, the only plausible reason we can give for this word of distinction, this subtle distinction, is that they are both ages of originality, ages having original seeds, and we say this because we have original seeds only at two points in time. First at the planting season, in the first church age, and second at harvest time, in this seventh church age, for nothing else will make sense. Now the Lord Jesus says in his seventh and final prophetic address, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, the city of Laodicea, which name means people's rights, or justice of the people, was located in the Lycus River Valley, where we also have Hierapolis and Colossae. It was a very wealthy city in that day, particularly because it was located on major trade routes which linked it with cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, and Sardis, coupled with the fact that it was the second banking center in Asia Minor, right after Ephesus, as well as being a leading center for the textile industry. It was a city renowned for its great medical school, and it was in fact the richest city in the time of Emperor Tiberius in 14 to 27 AD. Making Laodicea a great hub, a center of great commerce, it was founded around 260 BC by the Seleucid Syrian King Antiochus II and was named after his wife, Laodice. However, it was a city that suffered many earthquakes and was rebuilt before it was eventually destroyed by one, and today, Laodicea, called Eschihisa, lies in total ruins and is under archaeological excavations, apart from serving as a quarry to the builders of Denizli, a neighboring town. What Brother Branham had to say about this city is most interesting, and I quote him only in material parts. Its people were distinguished in the arts and sciences. It was often called the metropolis, as it was the county seat for 25 other cities. The pagan god worshipped there was Zeus. In fact, this city was once called Diopolis, city of Zeus, in honor of their god. In the 4th century, an important church council was held there. How fitting were the characteristics of this last age to represent the age in which we now live? For example, they worship one god, Zeus, who was the chief and father of the gods. This forecast the 20th century, one god, father of us. All religious premise that sets forth the brotherhood of man, and is even now bringing together the Protestants, Catholics, Jews, Hindus, etc., with the intent that a mutual form of worship will increase our love, understanding, and care of each other. The Catholics and Protestants are even now striving for, and actually gaining ground in this union, with the avowed intent that all others will follow. This very attitude was seen in the United Nations organization when the world leaders refused to recognize any one individual concept of spiritual worship, but recommended putting aside all those separate concepts with the hopes that all religions become leveled into one, for all desire the same goals, all have the same purposes, and all are basically right. Notice the name, Laodicea, the people's rights, or justice of the peoples. Was the Reverend Age like the 20th century church age that has seen all nations rising up and demanding equality, socially and financially? This is the age of the communists, where all men are supposedly equal, though it is only so in theory. When the ancients called Laodicea the metropolis, it was looking forward to the one world government that we are now setting up. As we think of the city being the location of the great church council, we see foreshadowed the ecumenical move taking place today, wherein very soon we will see all the so-called Christians come together. Indeed, the church and state, religion and politics, are coming together. The tares are being bound. The wheat will soon be ready for the garner. The city was rich, endowed by the wealthy. It was full of culture. Science abounded. How like today. The churches are rich. The worship is beautiful and formal, but cold and dead. Culture and education have taken the place of the Spirit-given word, and faith has been superseded by science, so that man is a victim of materialism. In every attribute, ancient Laodicea is found reborn in the 20th century Laodicean age. In the mercy of God, may those who have an ear to hear come out of her, that they be not partakers of her sins and the consequent judgment. Amen. Continuing with our consideration of the name of the city of Laodicea, which, as we have stated, means people's rights, or justice of the people, just how perfect is its prophetic application to this last age? And just as Brother Branham had preached, brothers and sisters, truly, today is the uniting time. The rights that the people have or claim is what gives us the creation of various associations, alliances. For they come together to form unions, whether it is the workers' union, the teachers' union, the traders' union, the maker union, the plumbers' union, the electricians' union, the bakers' union, the taxi drivers' union, you name it. Are you with me? It is an age of unions, because these unions are needed to press for rights, the various rights of the people, giving them justice, and that is exactly the meaning of Laodicea. It means people's rights, or justice of the people, whichever way we want to look at it. Since, I am aware that there are translations, or shall I say, I know that there are a lot of projections on the internet, telling us that the meaning of Laodicea is lukewarmness, but please forget that interpretation. That interpretation is given only because of what the prophetic content of the address of Jesus Christ to the church in Laodicea gives us. Are you with me? They say that only because they see the prophetic content of Laodicea, that it is a lukewarm age. However, the meaning of Laodicea is people's rights, and it is indeed an age of rights, and there is no age quite like this. So, brothers and sisters, Is it not interesting that we are living in an age of rights? In this age, demands for rights started with the civil rights movement led by preacher Martin Luther King Jr. The civil rights movement was a struggle for social justice in the 1950s and 1960s. It was a mass protest against racial discrimination, and they advocated for blacks to have equal rights under the law in the United States. Prior to that time, the Civil War in the United States had abolished slavery. However, it did not stop the systematic discrimination against the blacks on all levels, and this was a movement that Martin Luther King led. Brothers and sisters, as a preacher of the gospel, he was supposed to fight for the kingdom of God, but instead, he chose to fight for the world. I am not knocking what he did for his people, because what he did was a great and noble thing. But nevertheless, the fact remains that he should have left the people to fight for their rights. And as a preacher, he should have fought for the coming kingdom of God, for which cause he was called into the ministry and ordained a preacher. Unfortunately, he lost focus, he lost vision, derailing from the pathway of the gospel of Christ, and took on an earthly vision, and his carnal dream of getting to Canaan land was only a pipe dream, and he ended up being killed, not for the cause of Jesus Christ, which would have made him a glorious martyr, but rather, he was killed for the cause of civil rights. He said in his historic quote, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." He was assassinated on April the 4th, 1968, and his dream was never realized. As a matter of fact, his dream has been totally nullified today, confirming the truth that what Martin Luther King had was nothing but a carnal vision, a carnal dream, for racism is now back, big time, and African Americans are being mistreated, brazenly and openly harassed, and killed with impunity on the streets of America by the police, because all the spirits are here. Martin Luther King should have followed the message of the Star Messenger to this age, and not lead the civil rights movement. We must never forget as believers that this world is not our home, and hence, it is not what we need to fight for. We leave the children of this world to fight for their world. For our kingdom is coming. It is not for nothing that it is written of soldiers, Apostle Paul clearly declaring in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Exactly. Jesus Christ could have fought for the liberation of the Jews in his day, for they were under Roman oppression, but he did not, because he came first to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, and then following, he would ultimately establish a physical kingdom, right here in the millennium. Jesus Christ kept focus, he kept the vision of heaven. That was precisely why the disciples of Christ, still troubled about the Roman domination, and expecting Jesus to do something about it, asked him after his resurrection, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He answered them in verses 7 to 8. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Period. Our Lord Jesus came to first establish a spiritual kingdom, one that we possess by the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and consequently as true Bible believers, we must know that this world is not our own. Yes, there is so much inequality and oppression in the world, so much injustice, so much hatred, so much selfishness and greed, and so much wickedness, evils which cannot but only grow worse as we get closer to the return of the Lord, because Satan is in charge of the world, and he is slowly embedding himself in the human society, that it may reflect all of his evil attributes, for this is Satan's Eden. Consequently, as pilgrims and strangers here, we fight only for the honor and integrity of the kingdom of our God, we fight for the truth of God, the revelation of the Holy Bible. We do not fight for the world, which is why we do not join demonstrations and riots. We are one group of people the government will never have problems with when it comes to all that, because we are law-abiding citizens. We pay our taxes and live humble, simple, holy lives. All we want is just to live for our God strictly in the light of His holy word. Period. Brothers and sisters, I am making a point, for I have said all that to let you see that indeed this age perfectly reflects the meaning of its name. It is an age of rights, people's rights, for that is what Laodicea means. And just how prophetic that name is to this seventh age. Look at it in its full prophetic application. It started out with the civil rights movement, and the devil, having inspired the opening of this door, stuck his foot in it. Because all you need to do is to open a little door for Satan to come in, and he simply takes over. It always looks so good at first, because the devil always gives people good reasons for something. And unless you look at things strictly from a spiritual perspective, you will always be hoodwinked by the devil, because you will have a lot of good reasons, human reasons, why you should do something, and you will not know that by so doing, you are going against the word of God and the mind of the Spirit. Consequently, the rights movement was used to open the door to hell. For no sooner did we have the civil rights movement than we had the human rights movement, until all of the rights from hell followed. For here came the rights for gays and lesbians. Here came the rights for bisexuals and the transgenders, and all hell broke loose. Are you listening to me? Now every association, alliance, under the moon, however ridiculous and however demonic, is demanding its rights and getting its way, thereby creating hell on earth, giving us the perilous times, the dangerous times, of the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1. It is an age where they publicly say, I have a right to do what I want. I have a right to say what I want. I have a right to think how I want. I have a right to wear what I want. I have a right to look how I want, and I have a right to be who I want. And they have a right to go to hell as well. So, tell me that this is not Laodicea, and I will tell you that you have no clue about anything. For indeed, we are living in the age of rights, all sorts of rights, rights from the pit of hell. For that is precisely the meaning of Laodicea, and what a name it is, and how perfect the prophetic revelation of God is. Our God is simply awesome, and blessed be His mighty name. Amen. As we move on with our message, and zero in on the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the seventh church in Asia, in Revelation chapter 3, and from verse 14, the Holy Bible records, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, Brothers and sisters, we do not know who the local angel of the church in Laodicea was, in the day, back in 96 AD. But he certainly represents the star messenger to this seventh and final age. Just look at the condition of this local assembly, just about 40 years after it was founded. As we said at the beginning of our message on the church ages, Apostle Paul was not the founder of this local assembly, but it was definitely founded by other men, who were anointed through the powerful revival that broke out in Ephesus, right under the ministry of St. Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 19. And it was an assembly that was firmly established upon the foundation of the truth of Jesus Christ, which Apostle Paul laid down for the salvation of us Gentiles. That was why, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, St. Paul exhorted from verse 1, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, Colossians, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, because the Laodiceans had not seen Paul in the flesh, although they were established in his truth, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Again, in the book of Colossians chapter 4, beginning from verse 12, St. Paul also stated, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician. And Demas greets you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye, Colossians, likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, which was obviously written by the ministry in Laodicea, to the church in Ephesus, but which epistle writing did not make it as part of the canonical scriptures, for it was not made part of the Holy Bible. St. Paul must have sent this Laodicean epistle alongside the epistle he wrote to the Colossians, for he could not have been asking the Colossians to read an epistle from Laodicea if it had been written directly to them, if it was theirs. May I remind you, brothers and sisters, that many epistles or letters were written in the first age of Christendom, even to the church in Ephesus, but not every such letter made it as part of the inspired written scriptures. We find some of such epistles in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, like the epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians. It is just like under the Old Testament, there are references in the Old Testament books to other writings, which never made it through as part of the Old Testament's inspired scriptures. For the Spirit of God alone determines this fact, and inspires what was to make up his inspired written word, the Holy Bible. And we must likewise understand this fact, as children of light. May I also add, that the Holy Bible which we have been given by the Spirit of God, is more than sufficient for us, for all things pertaining to eternal life and true godliness, and as such, there is no need to look for extra books, for by so doing, many have been deceived and ensnared by the devil. Coming back to deal with the address of Christ to the local church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, starting from verse 14, provides, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." I love this divine introduction that Jesus Christ made of himself to this church, the seventh and last of the churches that were addressed prophetically in 96 AD, plainly declaring, "These things saith the Amen." What does that mean? What does the Amen mean? It means, "So let it be," or "So be it," showing us that Jesus Christ is the "So be it" of God, the "So let it be" of God. Consequently, brothers and sisters, the Amen not only stands for unquestionable and incontestable finality, but it also stands for absolute immutability and complete infallibility, for he is invincible, unconquerable, one whose word is sovereign. That is why it is clearly written in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 to 11, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." His word has to prevail, it has to prosper, and it can only prosper, because the word of God is infallible and unstoppable, being invincible. It prevails, it ever prevails, God's word being absolutely sovereign. That is why John Huss of Bohemia often stated, "Truth conquers all." Since Jesus Christ is the Amen of God, and this gives us the seal of God, the finality of God, which is precisely why the Holy Bible enjoins us in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 16 to 17, declaring that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Amen. His word does not change, being immutable, and it cannot fail, being infallible, and hence, we can put total dependence on him. We can put complete and unreserved dependence on the risen living Christ, the Amen of God. Since it is good to be on the Amen side, which is the winning side, the side of the revealed word of God, knowing as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." His word indeed is yea and amen, to the glory of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God, whose word therefore does not err, for he makes no mistakes, and whose word does not fail, being perfect and unchangeable in all his sayings, because he is one with God, and he bears nothing, but the perfect mind of the Father of all creation, God Almighty, the omniscient God. Therefore, whatever he says about this local church, as well as about this last age, and whatsoever he says concerning the seven church ages, hold unshakably true, for they are absolutely correct, being inerrable, infallible, and immutable, his witness being final on all matters. As such, we can put absolute dependence on this word, and lay our whole lives on his testimony, for every other way, and every contrary witness, is false, absolutely false, for Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness, being the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John 1 verse 9. Look at the word that Jesus gave in the Gospel of St. John chapter 16, verses 7 to 13, where he declared, Nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, unbelief, and of righteousness, which is by faith, and is progressively conferred upon true believers, for it is a divine righteousness, one in which we can only grow from faith to faith, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, scripturally proving that the real sin is unbelief of the word, unbelief of the truth of Christ, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Righteousness thus becoming a divine imputation, receivable only by true faith in Jesus Christ, of judgment, because the prince of this world, Satan, is judged, along with all who believe his deception, his lies. For they stand spiritually judged with the devil. Now notice, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Brothers and sisters, I like what Brother Branham said about this passage. He said, The presence of the Holy Spirit in this world instead of Jesus being here, proves that Jesus was righteous and went to the Father. I will add, it proves that his testimony is true, his witness is true, absolutely true. For indeed, Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness of God. Continuing with the prophetic address to the church of the Laodiceans, according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Christ is not only the faithful and true witness, but he is also the beginning of the creation of God. The material question now is this, what does this mean? What does the beginning of the creation of God truly mean? Brothers and sisters, I want you all to please pay close attention and put on your thinking caps. Speaking of this very verse of scripture, the prophet to this last age said, The beginning of the creation of God. That is who the Lord Jesus says he is. But those words don't mean exactly as they sound to us. Just taking them the way they sound has made some people, in fact multitudes of people, get the idea that Jesus was the first creation of God, making him lower than Godhead. Then this first creation created all the rest of the universe and whatsoever it contains. But that is not right. You know that doesn't line up with the rest of the Bible. The words are, He is the beginner or author of the creation of God. Now we know for a surety that Jesus is God, very God. He is the creator. Now the statement is an untruth, being an extreme. It is a quote which amounts to extreme oneness. This quote, therefore, being clearly anti-word, constitutes a serious prophetic fan of Matthew 3 verse 12, a wind of doctrine, and the fan is an issue we are still going to deal with during the course of this message. Brother Branham continued, saying in support, John 1 verse 3, All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the one of whom it is said, Genesis 1 verse 1, In the beginning God Elohim, not Jesus Christ, but God Almighty, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Also, it says in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord, God Almighty, made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." Since, without a true, balanced, scriptural revelation of the Godhead, this serious fan certainly has to blow you away. Because I will tell you now that the Creator expressed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is not a man. He never has been a man, and he never will be a man, but he is a spirit, the sovereign, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent Spirit God. Full stop. Church, we will not be dealing with the issue of the Godhead here, not only because it is a very deep, wide, and complex doctrine, but also because we want to stay with our message, titled, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Church Ages." By the grace of God, we will be producing scribes on the Godhead, and that should deal extensively and conclusively with this subject, making the truth scripturally plain for all God's elect around the globe to see. The prophet continued, saying, "See, there is no doubt that He, Jesus, is the Creator. He was the creator of a finished physical creation." That is anti-truth, because the creation which Jesus Christ referred to in Revelation 3:14 is not the old creation of which Adam is the head, for that was and is a physical creation, but he was referring to the new creation, which is strictly a spiritual creation. Brothers and sisters, to prove by his own very words that this quote or projection is nothing but a serious fan, a wind of doctrine, because the beginning of the creation of God is the new creation, and it has nothing to do with the old creation, which he referred to as a finished physical creation, a little further down in his message, still speaking about the prophetic address of Christ in Revelation 3:14, Brother Branham now declared, "But now he is standing in the midst of the church. As he stands there revealing who he is in this last age, he calls himself the author of the creation of God. This is another creation. This has to do with the church." Can you now see that we have two opposing quotes, two dual projections, two counter quotes, which gives us a fan? And indeed, by the last quote, he lets us know that the creation we are considering has absolutely nothing to do with the physical creation in Genesis chapter 1, which he first presented. Again, moving a little further, and in confirmation of the truth we are trying to set forth in this message, Brother Branham stated, "It was not enough for the Holy Spirit to simply give life to a human ovum supplied by Mary. That would have been sinful mankind producing a body that would not have produced the last Adam. Of him it was said, 'Lo, a body hast thou, Father, prepared for me.' God, not Mary, provided the body. Mary was the human incubator, and she carried the Holy Child and brought him to birth. It was a God-man, because God was in him, for God incarnated him at the River Jordan, and not before, definitely not at birth." Which is precisely the reason Brother Branham now said of Christ, "He was the Son of God." And that is precisely who he is, the Son of God. He was of a new creation, the very beginning of it. Man and God met and joined. He was the first of this new race. Exactly. Because he was indeed the beginning of it. He is the head of this new race. Absolutely. Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, in what true regard, the firstborn from the dead," meaning the firstborn in the new creation, in relation to the old fallen creation, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There you can see that though man was of the old order of creation, now in union with Christ, it has become the new creation of God. Ephesians 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in union with Christ Jesus unto good works." Ephesians 4:24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." This new creation is not the old creation made over, refurbished, or it could not be called a new creation. This is exactly what it says it is, new creation. It is another creation, distinct from the old one, The prophet then went right back into extreme oneness, now creating a serious fan even regarding this new creation, declaring, "He, Jesus, has popped a new creation. He is the first of that creation, which is absolutely true, for he is." Now listen to this. He was God created in the form of man. No, he was definitely not. Now by his spirit he is creating many sons unto himself. God the creator, creating himself a part of his creation. This is the true revelation of God. No, it is not even a revelation, let alone a true revelation of God, because God the creator just cannot create himself a part of his creation. And if you swallow this unscriptural quote, which I have to warn constitutes spiritual cyanide, for it is a divesting fan, a wind of doctrine, you will derail and die, spiritually speaking. Church, the material question still remains, what is the beginning of the creation of God, which Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, gives to us? That is still the issue, seeing that Brother Branham spoke in duality. It simply means that in the new creation, Jesus the Christ is the firstborn. For this particular beginning is not about authorship. Hence, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it is written, "For whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren," which makes him the beginning of the creation of God, the new creation. That is precisely why it is written in Hebrews chapter 2, from verse 10, "For it became him, God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he, Jesus Christ, that sanctified and they, the many other sons of God, who are sanctified are all of one body, one creation, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, being the firstborn among them, the firstborn among many brethren, in the new creation, of which he is the first, the beginning, being the head of it, just as the first Adam was the beginning and the head of the old creation." Hence, in verse 12, Jesus Christ now proclaimed, saying, "I will declare thy name, O God, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, O God." With this thought scripturally settled, we will now continue the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the church of the Laodiceans. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, records, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And seeing his awesome divine credentials, who can refute or question his divine judgment? None can. Therefore, as we have said before, whatsoever he says about this local church and this church age holds inviolate, being absolutely infallible, immutable, and final." Verses 15 to 16. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, or thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Just how did this local assembly get in this lukewarm spiritual state just about 40 years after its founding? Brothers and sisters, living in the city of Laodicea, a very prosperous city, where there was a lot of money and materialism everywhere, a society that was given to pleasurable living and flaunting what they had, living for the flesh. The saints got overtaken by that carnal spirit and lost their taste buds for spiritual things, and hence, the esteem, the zeal for the Lord, also slowly went out of the window, leaving them absolutely lukewarm and lackadaisical. They were bogged down by carnal things, carnal living, overwhelmed by the materialistic spirit of the city, the spirit of Laodicea. Look at verse 17, "But very carefully with the eyes of revealed faith, where the Lord states, Because thou sayest, I am rich, materially, and increased with goods, spiritual goods, gifts of the Spirit, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." What a sad state. However, brothers and sisters, for I must firmly and seriously warn, what we can take from this prophetic verse in its application to the local church in Laodicea is only the spirit of this verse, a thought, a general thought, the thought of worldliness and materialism, and a delusional spiritual pride. Period. They had become worldly, chasing after the material things of the flesh, and as such, their spiritual love had taken a nosedive. It had plummeted. And it is a notorious fact that as children of God, we can allow the devil to sidetrack us for a while. If we are not vigilant, if we do not keep focus, if we lose our spiritual steam, if we allow the love for the things of the world to overtake our spiritual quest or thirst for God, if we allow the daily pressures we face, and our desire to meet up with the Joneses to kill our love for the things of the Spirit of God, we can be so bombarded by the highly materialistic society of people that we see all around us, that if we are not careful to honestly cultivate our relationship with the Lord, we can momentarily lose focus and spiritual fervor. Consequently, the spirit of the day can overtake us, and hence, we will become lukewarm, worldly and materialistic, carnal, and yet, we will still continue to pride ourselves in whatever gifts of the Spirit we have. And what we know, having a false sense of spirituality, a false sense of being very spiritual. That is a fact, and that was exactly what had happened to the local assembly in Laodicea. Therefore, the Lord had to shake them and wake them up in that day, earnestly imploring in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." The Lord expected the saints in this local assembly to wake up and to rekindle the fire of their love for Christ, for only seeds can be positively affected by the truth. He was speaking to the hearts of his elect seeds to seek a revival, so that the Lord may come into their hearts and revive them, as that was the only solution to their problems, their lukewarm and worldly spiritual condition, in that first age of Christendom, even though the same opportunity is also given to tares, that they may be without any excuse. Brothers and sisters, we have to stop the application of the prophetic address of Jesus Christ to the local church right here. With the exception of the promise of the Lord in verse 21 and the closing warning in verse 22, two verses which apply both to the local church in Laodicea as well as to the Laodicean age, verses which we will also leave out to be addressed later. Church, may I warn, and please hear me very well. We can only apply this prophetic address to the local church in the city of Laodicea in a measure, and further, we can only apply it in a general way, taking the spirit of it. We cannot truly apply it in depth, verse by verse, to the local church in Laodicea, back in 96 AD. Why is this so, you may ask? It is for a number of reasons. As we have been saying consistently throughout this message, not everything can be applied to the local church, for they only set a type, they are only representative, and as such, the many details of the developments in the age they represent do not necessarily have to apply to the local assembly. This is particularly true of the church in the city of Laodicea. For where we consider this address, the Lord gave no commendation whatsoever, which he normally gives to the elect seeds, but he gave only rebuke for their total apostasy. And we all know that this local assembly was part of the original church of Jesus Christ, the pure seed church. Even the local church in Thyatira, having Jezebel in their midst, still received commendations. As we have been emphasizing, the conditions of the concerned local churches in Asia Minor are only a reflection or a type of the ages. Therefore, all we need at the least is a general application, a general profile, the spirit of something, one that corresponds to the conditions we have in its fullness in the correlating ages, and not the many details of these ages, especially where the application of the many details do not fit. Therefore, speaking with strict regards to the local assembly in Laodicea, we cannot make a verse-by-verse in-depth application, but only a general application. Getting the gist of what the Spirit of God was saying to this very local assembly. Why, you may well ask, it is simply because the spiritual state of Laodicea, as conveyed in the prophecy, gives us nothing but apostasy in its fullest extent, whose only remedy is death in the lake of fire, a judgment we cannot apply to the local church in the city of Laodicea in 96 AD. being a local assembly that was one of the churches making up the original Church of Christ. That was still the first church age, and consequently, we have to think in terms of original seed, particularly as the lead apostle John was still on the scene, and this prophetic address was meant to reverse the evil trend that was occurring in this local assembly in the day, for it was not given for nothing. Just as Raymond Jackson said, and it is a quote we saw earlier during the course of this message. We must remember, all of these letters were written in 96 AD, and they were dealing with present conditions in the respective churches. There are two extreme opinions in the church world today concerning the seven churches of Asia and the letters written to them. One group sees only seven local churches that stood in need of admonishment from the Lord in 96 AD. They cannot associate them in any way, or setting a type for a future age. They cannot see their dispensational setting, their dispensational application. Then on the other side is a group that does see them type in an age of time, but they try to literally apply every little detail they see in those letters to the age they correspond to. They try to apply every detail in those letters to the seven local churches. Neither concept is completely right. We must endeavor to see the spirit that was working behind the scenes in those local churches, and then we will identify the working of the same spirit in the age that each church corresponds to. The deeds may not always be literally the same, but there will always be an identifiable parallel. There are always keys to a proper understanding of the Word of God, which is a fact, particularly now that we are at the very end, in this last church age, when the bride is expected to have absolute truth, pure unhybridized truth, in full readiness for the rapture. The identifiable parallel is precisely what we are laying out in this message, by the grace of God, so that the bride of Christ can know scripturally exactly what applies to the local church, and also certainly what does not apply, rather than merely having the thought that not every verse applies to the local church, without also being able to determine precisely which ones apply and which ones do not. Except to his corresponding age. As the elect bride of Christ, we are the children of light, the wise of the end time, a class of people who do not walk in darkness. Therefore, in this last move of God for the bride, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of truth, which is the Spirit of Christ, will not leave anything of Christ to human assumptions and conjectures, and neither will they leave us to continue to gloss over serious issues of truth, because, scripturally speaking, we are supposed to have the detailed revelational knowledge of the prophecies of this book, and we do have them, because the Spirit of truth is here. After all, this is the ocean of the bride, in which he alone can swim, for it is her waters, this extremely deep and fearsome water, and none else can dare come near, otherwise, they are most certainly bound to drown, they will definitely go under. And as Raymond Jackson stated in his contender date in November, 1986, and titled, The Book of Life, Part 2, page 31. I will say one last thing though, the only people on the face of this earth that is ever going to understand the true message of the Book of Revelation, what it is about, and who it is to, is the true bride of Jesus Christ, living in this age of Laodicea. No church system has ever understood it, and none of them ever will. It is God's love letter to the little bride, as she nears the end of the race. Amen. Consequently, I repeat, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, being Christ's love letter to his bride, and as his true bride, therefore, we are supposed to have the detailed revelational knowledge of all the prophecies contained in this book, and we do, save a few that remain for the Lord to unveil for the bride, and which will most definitely be unveiled at God's appointed hour, before the coming hour of the seven thunders, so we can appropriate every ounce of written prophetic revelation contained therein, because the Spirit of truth is here. This makes the Bible message that the bride is carrying a completely holistic message, that is, a message in which all its various parts have been broken down and perfectly put together in its interrelated completeness, forming a perfect, complete, and absolutely wholesome picture. The Bible message of the bride is like a giant and most complex jigsaw puzzle that has been put together perfectly where every piece or part has a story to tell, a picture to add, the totality of which gives us a breathtaking, most beautiful and glorious complete divine picture. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, the prophetic address Jesus Christ gave to the church in the city of Laodicea in 96 AD must have seriously jolted them, no doubt, just as it must have happened for the other six local churches in Asia Minor, as the local pastor of the church in the city of Laodicea would have used this address to ignite revival in that assembly, having received this letter from Apostle John in 97 AD. It will certainly have had a jolting effect upon this local assembly in that day. However, when we think of what must have happened to this local assembly after the demise of St. John, your guess is as good as mine. Tares were obviously later sown by the devil, and they would have most certainly taken over, for they took over the early church, leading her down to Babylon in the Dark Ages, where she died, and the rest is history. With this laid out, we will now go back to take this prophetic address again, from the beginning, as we now give it its dispensational application, applying it to this Laodicean church age, this seventh and final age. Please come with me to the Holy Scriptures. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it is written, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." The material question now is, who is this angel? Who is this dispensational messenger to the Laodicean church age? That is the crucial and fundamental question. Listen to what William Branham said. "I doubt very much if any age truly knew the messenger that God had sent unto it, except in the first age where Paul was the messenger. And even in that age many did not recognize him for what he was." And that is so true, for even today, many do not really see St. Paul's precise ministry position within the apostolic fold of ministry. Now the age in which we are living is going to be a very short one. Events are going to transpire very rapidly. So the messenger to this Laodicean age has to be here now, though perhaps we don't know him as yet. But there will surely have to be a time that he becomes known. Now I can prove it because we have scripture that describes his ministry. So, we ask again, who is the angel to Laodicea? As we all know, the religious world can only hold this messenger to be a spirit angel, not having a clue about anything, when it is utterly impossible for John, a human being, to be asked to write to a spirit being. In Bible prophecy, angel simply means messenger, and as such, angel can either be a spirit messenger, who ministers in a higher capacity, or a human messenger, who ministers in a lower capacity, in comparison with a spirit angel. But in this very passage of Scripture, we are looking strictly at a human messenger. Consequently, the question remains, who is this angel? Brothers and sisters, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, the man who is the star dispensational messenger to this seventh church age, the Laodicean age, is none other than William Marion Branham, the prophet to this age, an America, of the Japhetic race. He is the seventh and final star we see depicted in the right hand of Jesus Christ, back on the Isle of Patmos, in 96 AD, as conveyed in Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 and 20, a truth we have dealt with in the introduction to this message. I repeat, the star messenger to this seventh age, this Laodicean church age, is none other than William Marion Branham. We are going to speak about him, his life history, this morning, and show the scriptural basis of why he is the star messenger to this last age, the Lord being our helper, and please permit me to do so, just as we did for all the other six star messengers. Do not forget that this age is our only age, the church age which we live and have existence in, for all the other ages are past, and hence, historical. As far as our lives and eternal destiny is concerned, although they are also historically prophetic, because they all speak of this last age, which they all point to, and they all lead to this last age of harvest, the harvest of the two vines. Therefore, it is very important that we have a perfect and complete understanding of what God has done in this last day, and to the extent that He has done it, in accomplishing His great plan of redemption, all in the light of the Holy Scriptures. We cannot afford to be ignorant of the accomplishments of God in this our day, for that would clearly show that God is not dealing with us, that he has passed us by. It is not for nothing that Jesus gave us an infallible and immutable word of promise, plainly declaring about the Comforter, the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit of Truth, recorded in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, saying, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine the things of Christ that are ordained for God's people, in whatever age and junction of time, all according to God's revealed plan of salvation, and shall shew it unto you, all things that the Father hath of mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall shew it unto you. Because we are not supposed to be blind to the things of Jesus Christ our Savior, whatever things the Lord is doing in the earth by his Spirit, throughout the grace age, the Gentile dispensation of grace, which gives us the seven church ages, most especially in this our own day and hour. We are not supposed to be ignorant, if we are truly saved, because in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus Christ declared plainly and categorically, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That is precisely why, speaking in 1 John chapter 1, Apostle John declared by the Spirit of God, saying emphatically in verses 5 to 7, this then is a message which we have heard of him, who is Jesus Christ, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In God there is no error, no creed or dogma, no falsehood, no untruth, but perfect light, perfect revelation, absolute truth. Consequently, if we say that we have fellowship with him, who is God, and walk in darkness, of creeds and dogma, error, falsehood, untruth, we lie and do not the truth, for we are thoroughly deceived and have no fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light of truth, the light of his infallible word, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin, presently and continuously. Amen. In other words, if you say that you are following Jesus Christ, that he saved you, and yet you are blind to the truth of the Holy Scriptures, it clearly shows you are deceived, and it is not the Lord who deceived you, but you are self-deceived, because God did not blind the Gentiles. Gentiles are willfully blind. Consequently, brothers and sisters, how can you not know what God has done or is doing in your own age, the day in which you live? That is a serious issue, and just think about it, for it certainly shows that God has passed you by. It does. May I say this, as we launch to scripturally unveil the angel or star messenger to this Laodicean age, only the Branham movement, only the followers of William Branham's message. Know that there are seven star messengers, seven dispensational angels to the seven church ages, and as such, they are the only ones who know precisely who these seven men are. The rest of the religious world are totally shut off from this divine understanding, this great prophetic truth, simply because they are not following Jesus Christ in a true divine revelation of the Word of God, which is precisely why they are in utter apostasy, an unparalleled one which gets ever more perverse, for the apostasy seems to have no end in its degeneration, even as we speak. Furthermore, if they knew the truth of the star messengers, they would most certainly have followed the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the star messenger to this last age carried for the bride of Christ universal. That is an irrefutable and indisputable fact. Brothers and sisters, William Marion Branham, the star messenger to this seventh and final age, that is, the dispensational angel to this Laodicean church age, the man whose dispensational ministry was typed by the pastor of a local church in the city of Laodicea, was born near Boxville, Kentucky, on April the 6th, 1909, to Charles and Ellie Branham, and was the oldest of nine children, eight boys and one girl. We can get the facts of his life from the testimony he gave in April 1959 in his message titled Life Story, as well as from other sermon books. at his birth in a little log cabin with a dirt floor, having only one little window, for his parents were extremely poor. A supernatural light swirled into the room and shone directly on him as he laid in bed as a little baby, an event which created some noise in their neighborhood as to what manner of child he would be. When he was born, his dad, who was an alcoholic and a bootlegger, an illegal trader in alcohol, was just 18 years old, whilst his mother was 15 years of age. And very early in life, when he was just 3 years old, William Branham received his first supernatural experience when he heard a voice from a tree, which told him, "You'll live in a city called New Albany." And when he told his mother about it, she thought that he was just dreaming or imagining it. But later that year, his parents actually moved over the Ohio River to Jeffersonville, Indiana, which was just a few miles from New Albany, fulfilling that prophecy. Again, when he was 7 years of age, seeing a whirling wind moving on top of a tree, making a whose sound, a great voice, suddenly spoke out to him from the top of the tree, a great white poplar tree, saying, "Don't you never drink, smoke, or defile your body in any way. There'll be a work for you to do when you get older," instructions which he kept, all by the grace of God. He reported the event to his mother, who simply thought that he was just nervous, and she put him to bed. I have to add, however, that on two different occasions, when he was publicly ridiculed as a sissy and challenged, had tried to smoke and drink respectively, all in order to prove that he was not a big sissy, and on those two occasions, he suddenly heard who's the same sound of the angel of the Lord, stopping him from defiling his body, and he had to run away in shame on those particular occasions. From a tender age, brothers and sisters, he was accustomed to seeing visions of things, like the construction of the Ohio Bridge, which he saw in a vision ever before it was built, when he was 9 years old, together with the number of men that would die during its construction, 16 men in all of which came to pass. And this spiritual condition gave him an unusual life as a boy, compared with all other children, because God had his hands on his life, coupled with the fact that they were extremely poor. Both he and his immediate junior brother, Edward, who was just 11 months younger than him, had no shoes, and their clothes, given to them by charity, were too big, causing the other children to make fun of the young William, because of his poor appearance, and according to his own testimony, "Now, we was very poor, just the poorest of poor." In 1927, when he was 19, he left home for Phoenix, Arizona, seeking a better life, working for 2 years as a ranger, cowboy, on a ranch, whilst he also took up boxing as a career, where he was successful, before he later quit, when he was badly beaten by another man, God using that particular fight to let him know that that was not the way to go. However, when his brother Edward died in 1929, he returned to Jeffersonville. The loss of his brother having had a great impact on him, because it made him think about life and its true purpose. Prior to this occasion, when he was 14, he was accidentally shot, lying in the pool of his own blood, with part of his leg blown, and he almost died, and whilst in hospital, he had a vision of going down to hell, which shook his life, an experience he later shared in a message titled, "Souls That Are in Prison Now." With the death of his brother, and having settled back in Jeffersonville, he started working for the Public Gas Service Company of Indiana, when he had a second accident. He almost lost his life due to a serious poisonous gas exposure, and whilst he was recovering in hospital after a serious but successful operation, which was a miracle, again, he had to think really hard about the purpose of his life. This second terrible event was what the Lord used to lead him to surrender his life to Jesus Christ, because when he got back home, he now earnestly sought the face of God. And whilst he knelt in the woods, praying sincerely as he knew how to, a light came to him, forming the sign of the cross, and he turned his life over to God in this wonderful experience, where he had the burden of sin lifted from his shoulders, and the peace of God now flooded his soul. Brother Branham started attending a local independent Baptist church, the Missionary Baptist Church at Jeffersonville, where he was later ordained as a Baptist minister by Dr. Roy Davis. In June 1933, Brother Branham held a revival meeting, and on June 11, 1933, whilst baptizing his converts in the Ohio River in Jeffersonville, Indiana, there suddenly appeared a star, a supernatural light, whirling down from heaven, and it hung over his head. Some people fell into the water, fainting, whilst others ran, all out of fear, and a voice spoke out of that light to Brother Branham, saying, "As John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Jesus Christ, so you will carry," future tense, not present tense, but that you will carry, "a message that will forerun his second coming." May I add that he did not really understand the depth of this prophetic pronouncement until he met the angel of the Lord over a decade later, precisely on May the 7th, 1946, particularly because it was still pointing forward. He married his heartthrob, Sister Amelia Hope Brombach, his first wife, in July 1934, and God blessed their marriage. First with a son, Billy Paul, on September the 13th, 1935, and then with a daughter, Sharon Rose, on October the 27th, 1936. Taking a vacation in 1936, Brother Branham ran into the Oneness Pentecostals, who, in the day, were persecuted and ostracized by the denominational world, and were called Holy Rollers, and out of curiosity, he followed them to their meeting. All preachers were called to sit on the platform, and also to introduce themselves, and Brother Branham did so, the only Baptist preacher in the convention. Seeing the liberty of the Spirit expressed, and the lively way that the Pentecostal preachers preached, coupled with the operation of the gifts of the Spirit that he saw, the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, dancing in the Spirit, etc., all of which was new to him. So, the following day, when he came back for the meetings, to his surprise, he was asked to preach. His message touched their hearts, and a good number of Pentecostal preachers invited him to come over to their local assemblies to hold revivals with them. But when Brother Branham discussed this invitation with his mother-in-law, Mrs. Brombach, she bluntly objected to allowing her daughter to be associated with what she called a bunch of holy rollers, and Brother Branham bent to the will of his mother-in-law against the leadership of the Spirit of God in his life. Listen to the testimony of his conversation with his mother-in-law over this issue, as laid out in his message titled Love Story. Please note that all the quotes of Brother Branham that we will use in this entire message have been edited in a very small measure, merely for smooth reading, without adding or taking away from his thoughts projection. The prophet testified. She said, "What's this you're talking about?" And I said, "Oh, Mrs. Brombach," I said, "but you all never seen such people." She said, "Quiet and down. Quiet and down." I said, "Yes, ma'am." I said, "I'm sorry." And she said, "Do you know that's a bunch of holy rollers?" I said, "No, ma'am, I didn't know that." I said, "They sure are fine people." She said, "The very idea. Do you think you drag my daughter out amongst stuff like that?" Said, "Ridiculous. That's nothing but trash that the other churches has thrown out." She said, "Indeed. You'll not bring my daughter out like that." And I said, "But, you know, Mrs. Brombach, down in my heart, I feel that the Lord wants me to go with them people." She said, "You go back up to your church until they are able to afford a parsonage for you, and act like a man that's got some sense." Said, "You're not taking my daughter out through there." I said, "Yes, ma'am." I turned around and walked out. And Hope started crying. She come out, she said, "Billy, regardless of what mama says, I'll stay with you." Bless her heart. And I said, "Oh, that's all right, honey." And I just let it go. She wouldn't let her daughter go with such people as that, 'cause it wasn't nothing but trash. And so I just kind of let it go. It was the worst mistake I ever made in my life, one of the worst. Brother Branham never honored the invitation of those Pentecostals, and for this refusal, he was to pay a great price, which he himself spoke about in this very sermon. in the 1937 Ohio River flood that God sent and which hit Jeffersonville. His wife was plagued with pneumonia and tuberculosis, which the flood brought, and she eventually passed away on July 22, 1937. When Brother Branham came to see her just before she passed on, she was in an unconscious state, but the Lord brought her back to consciousness. So Brother Branham could speak to her, and she made Brother Branham promise that he would go to the Pentecostals, because they were correct. Brother Branham testified. She said, "Billy, I'm going to tell you our mistake." She said, "Sit down." I didn't. I knelt down, took her hand. She said, "You know where our mistake is?" And I said, "Yes, sweetheart, I do." She said, "We should have never listened to Mama. Them people were right." And I said, "I know it." She said, "Promise me this, that you'll go to those people," said, "because they're right." And she said, "Raise my children like that." Brothers and sisters, we must not forget that at that material point in time, the Pentecostals held the current move of God. They constituted the currency of God in that day, because the hour of God's move for the elect bride of Christ had not yet come, and as such, preeminence laid in God's current move, and it always does, as the Lord cannot defeat his own objective. Brother Branham promised Sister Hope that he would go to them, and she went back to rest in the bosom of the Lord. 4 days later, on July the 26th, 1937, their daughter, Sharon, who was only 9 months old, also died, as she had contracted meningitis from her mom. That day before she passed away, Brother Branham went into the secluded area of the basement of the hospital to see her, defying the stern warning of the doctor, and he said, "I knelt down. I said, 'Lord, what have I done? Have not I preached the gospel on the street corners? And I've done everything that I know to do. Don't hold it against me. I never called them people trash. It was her that called them people trash.' I said, 'I'm sorry it all happened. Forgive me. Don't take my baby.' And while I was praying, looked like a black sheet or a cloth come down. I knew he had refused me. Now, that was the hardest and the most treacherous time of my life. It was one of the lowest moments in the life of William Branham, that he even tried to commit suicide twice, but the angel of the Lord prevented it from happening, because there was a great work for him to do for the Lord, and as such, God had to protect his plan of salvation and his gift to the bride. To encourage him, the Lord gave him a vision of an old covered wagon with broken wheels, which represented his broken-up family, and in that vision, he saw Sharon, who was now a young beautiful lady, and he also saw Sister Hope in heaven, clothed in white, looking glorious, and she told him to stop worrying over them, for they were in a much better state than he was, and that comforted his heart. Brother Branham continued in the ministry as a Baptist preacher, and the Lord was with him. He later married another wife, Sister Mary Marie Broy, in 1941, and together they had Rebecca in 1946, Sarah in 1950, and Joseph in 1955. Prior to the divine encounter in May 1946, everywhere he went, fortune tellers, witches, and astrologers would recognize him, just like demons recognized Jesus Christ in his day, and they would tell Brother Branham, "Young man, did you know that there is a sign following you?" And because of it, they could tell him precisely when he was born, but he often ignored them, and simply went his way, knowing that he could not converse with mediums, for they are of the devil. In his message in March 1963, titled "The Seventh Seal," paragraph 72, Brother Branham had this to say about fortune tellers. "Fortune telling is an impersonation of a prophet, which is absolutely blasphemy before God. That is absolutely true. Yet, brothers and sisters, fortune tellers and mediums recognized who Brother Branham was. On the other hand, every preacher he met told him that the visions he was seeing were of the devil, and he believed them. Having earnestly prayed for God to take away the visions, they still kept coming. And out of frustration and desperation, he informed his wife, Sister Maida, that he would go into the woods to seek the face of God in his secret place, and he would not return until the Lord had taken that evil thing away from him and gave him an answer for his strange life, and away into the woods he went. Then the angel of the Lord met him face to face on May the 7th, 1946, and everything changed. This will now bring us to consider his ministry commission and its effects, having first laid out his biography to a measure. But we will close this segment right here to continue our message in the next segment. The Lord bless you.